For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. The Eucharist commits us to the poor. To receive in truth the body and blood of Christ given for us, we must recognize Christ in the poorest, his brethren. Jesus comes to me every day in Holy Communion. I repay him in my miserable way by visiting him in the poor. Blessed be Jesus in the poorest of the poor. Dear friends, this evening, in light of the Eucharistic revival in our country, I'd like to reflect on how the Eucharist nourishes us, not just for ourselves, but so that we in turn can be nourishment to others. It's the connection between the Eucharist we receive and those words from the second goal of courage, which is to dedicate our entire lives to Christ through service to others. And so I've put these four quotes before you. The first is from 2 Corinthians, the second from the Catechism, the third from Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati, and the fourth is the perhaps liturgically illicit addition that the missionaries of charity make to the divine praises. Let me begin naturally with the Italian, Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati. Jesus comes to me every day in Holy Communion. I repay him in my miserable way by visiting him in the poor. That young man suffered an untimely death. Pier Giorgio Frassati's funeral was at the cathedral in Turin. His parents, who were not very devout Catholics and not in a happy marriage, were shocked to find the city's poor fill the church at his funeral. They had no idea about their son's ministry to the poor. Their faith was pretty lukewarm, and he had hidden from them the intensity of his faith. He had an arrangement with a gardener, just to give you a sense of his kind of sneaking behind his parents' back in a holy way. He had an arrangement with the gardener to wake him up early in the morning through the window so that he could sneak off, go to Mass, and get back before his parents even knew. He often angered his parents by his tardiness for dinner. What they didn't know was that very often the reason he was late is because he had spent his afternoon visiting the poor and had given away his bus fare to some of the poor. And he was late because he didn't get the bus. He had to walk home. All of these things hidden from them and revealed at his funeral. This profound connection he saw between his devotion to the Eucharist and his service of the poor. He saw and understood that intimate and profound relationship between these two aspects of our faith, the Eucharist and the poor. He understood that our Lord is truly present to us under the form of bread and wine, and that the one who is truly present in that way also told us that he is present in the poor. Whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. We want to understand what Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati understood so well. We want to understand this relationship so that our Eucharistic devotion will, as the Catechism says it ought, commit us to the poor. And why should this be? Notice that quote from the Catechism. To receive in truth the body and blood of Christ given up for us, we must recognize Christ in the poorest, his brethren. To receive the Eucharist in truth, with integrity, you might say, or in a coherent manner, we also have to commit ourselves to the poor and recognize him there. And why is that? And how is that, that this nourishment commissions and strengthens us to be nourishment to others? Well, first, because Christ made himself poor. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Our Lord's union with the poor, his care and his love for them, is not a detached noblesse oblige sort of regard for the poor. He is present in the poor because he made himself poor in his incarnation and in his passion and death. Though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found in human appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. As the saying goes, you don't get much poorer than dead, right? He emptied himself completely, made himself poor for our salvation. His poverty, his poverty wasn't a bug, it was a feature, right? That was essential to his mission. He chose not just to identify with the poor, but to be one of them. One of my parishioners is Jim Toohey. Some of you might be familiar with him. He was Mother Teresa's legal counsel in the United States. And it's kind of intimidating to have him there, especially when the reading from Matthew 25 comes up, because he knew Mother Teresa so well. And the mistake that is often made is to mistranslate that as, whatever you did for the least of my brethren, you did it for me, which can sound like you did it on behalf of me or for my sake. And that's not what our Lord said or means. And it's not how Mother Teresa understood it. She had the five-finger examination of conscience, right? You did it to me. When we serve, he's present there in such a way that he says, you did it to me. Not just on my behalf, not just for my sake or my memory, but you did it to me. So our Lord is poor, and more to the point for us in this reflection, in this evening, especially as you go to the church for Eucharistic adoration, Jesus continues to make himself poor, especially in the Eucharist. He comes to us fully, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in humble, poor forms. Bread and wine, not fancy, special bread, Not like nice focaccia with rosemary and, you know, salt and you know, olive oil sprinkled on it. No, just very simple bread, wheat flour and water. Not fine wine of a rare vintage, but simple everyday wine. Our Lord is at once really present and poor in the Eucharist. Which brings us again back to the wisdom of Mother Teresa and the quote that we have that the missionaries of charity pray during Eucharistic adoration in the divine praises. They add, blessed be Jesus in the poorest of the poor. They add that line because they understand that the one they adore in his Eucharistic poverty is the same one that they serve in the poorest of the poor. That is why their life is structured by Eucharistic devotion. And especially adoration. First, because from that they draw strength to serve the poor. And then also, because we encounter the poor Christ in the Eucharist and then serve the poor Christ in the poor. They go from the poverty of Christ in one way to his poverty in another. And we forget that this kind of service, this love of the poor, is new to the world with Christianity. And it will disappear from the world as Christianity disappears. The Christian service of the poor, the concern for the poor, has become so normal in Western society that we've forgotten its roots and are in danger of being disconnected from them. It's changed in our own day because now we look at the world. The world hates poverty. That's a very different thing from the Christian. The Christian loves the poor. If you hate poverty, a very easy way to get rid of it is to get rid of the poor. But if you love the poor, well, then you are going to serve them. And if you love the poor, really, it's because Christ first became poor. We worship the God who made himself poor for our sake. And the fulfillment of that worship is to find him and serve him in the poor. So first, because Christ himself is poor, and second, because we are. We are poor. In fact, the first step in being a Christian is to acknowledge this truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first words our Lord speaks to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If we cannot acknowledge our own poverty, then we really are not Christian. If we ever lose sight of that, we've lost sight of ourselves as Christians. We've lost sight of our dependence on his grace. The poor are not other people. We don't look on others who are in need as completely different from us, because we have wounds and poverty as well. Perhaps, probably not the same as theirs. Perhaps theirs are more off-putting or annoying, maybe, something Mother Teresa sometimes expressed and encountered. But we are poor. And you know who's good to the poor? The poor are. Ask any pastor. The poor are very good to the poor because they understand what it means. They tend to be more generous because they know what it means to be poor. And we need to know that as well. We need to understand our own poverty so that when we encounter others who are poor, we don't encounter it as something foreign to us or different from who we are. But we encounter somebody who's like ourselves, not in every regard, but I have a poverty and that person has a poverty and we have that in common. Any Sunday mass at a Catholic parish, you have a wide variety of people. But the one thing they all have in common is poverty. They're all there for one reason, because they can't save themselves, because they're poor in spirit, and they need the grace of Christ radically. And so we should recall our poverty, and especially when we go to visit our Lord in adoration, whether it's in the Eucharist exposed on the altar or just visiting him in the tabernacle, recall that poverty. Perhaps our greatest poverty, and especially in our culture, is loneliness and isolation. We're poor because we're isolated and alone, which is one of the most profound effects of original sin, isn't it? Adam and Eve rebel, and immediately they make aprons for themselves. They're isolated from their very selves. They're literally no longer comfortable in their own skin. And they're isolated now from one another. They can't look upon one another without shame. They're isolated from one another, and isolated most of all from God. This is one of the most profound effects of original sin, and as we know, of our own particular sins as well. It's what aggravates so many of our sins and then causes further isolation. Just recently, I spoke to a man who has gotten himself in some trouble by sharing immodest pictures of himself online. Why did he do it? I asked. Because he was lonely, he said, and he wanted to feel a connection with someone else somehow. That wound was real. That poverty was real, and it needed really to be addressed. Unfortunately, he was trying to address it in a way that just isolated him more. Christ is really present in the Eucharist, and he is there because we are poor, isolated and alone, isolated from one another, and we need to discover that union with one another in the Eucharist, isolated from God, and we need to discover that reconciliation with him when we go before him. He is really present there. That's a theological reality that sometimes can come across as dry or perfunctory, but it is profoundly personal. The wonderful act of the presence of God that I suspect many of you are familiar with is, my Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. Think of that when you go before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. You see me, you hear me. The first thing we should say to him when we go before him in the Eucharist is, Jesus, you love me. We're tempted to just begin with Jesus, with Jesus, I love you, and I, you know, and we're trying to say that, and that's good. But the first thing with it we have to acknowledge and state, Jesus, you love me. You see me, you hear me, and you still love me. You know everything about me. It is a profoundly personal presence. And he's present because he desires to be. My favorite lines from the Psalms. The Lord takes delight in his people. Think about how crazy that is when you think about like how we can be, right? The Lord takes delight in his people. We don't take delight in his people a lot. But he does. He delights to be with us. Think about that when you go before him this evening. Lord, you delight to be here before me. What an amazing thing. Maybe I'm not that bad if you delight to be here. Our Lord is completely free, and the hallmark of freedom is joy. He joyfully gives himself. He's joyfully present. It's not a begrudging presence. He's not like looking at his watch and saying, well, I'm here because I promised I would be. But he is joyfully, fully present to us. Saint Damian went to serve the lepers in Molokai. He could have stayed at a distance and just sent them help. Maybe sent them some money, some assistance, some medical assistance. He could have just visited them, but he didn't. He went and he dwelt among them. It's said that after he himself contracted leprosy, his language changed when he spoke to them. He no longer spoke of you lepers or of those lepers, but of we lepers. He shared their poverty of leprosy, and he enriched them by his sharing in it. And towards the end of his life, he said, I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all to Jesus Christ. He understood that he himself was poor, and the ones that he was serving weren't so different from him. He was reaching out to them as Christ reached out to us. And because we are poor, our Lord nourishes us with the basics, the fundamentals. The poor don't need luxurious items. If a man is starving, you don't say, you know, quick, get him some beef Wellington. You know, get him some bread. We need what is fundamental and basic for life. And that's what the bread and the wine convey. The bread and the wine are symbols. They're not only symbols, but they are symbols. And their symbolism is enhanced precisely because our Lord is really present. So the symbols are also a reality. And what do they signify? Well, obviously his body and his blood, and those are really present. But also they symbolize, they signify this basic nourishment, bread for starters. It's what we cry out for as children. Give us this day our daily bread. That's not a polite request, is it? It's a command. It's a cry from our poor hearts that we need to be nourished by something that we ourselves cannot produce. So we cry out to our Heavenly Father for it. The Lord hears the cry of the poor, and especially the cry of his own children when they pray for that bread. He gives us his body to heal our bodies. The Eucharist is a pledge already here and now of our resurrection from the dead. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. But he also gives us his body, and this is increasingly clear. He gives us the Eucharist to heal our understanding of the human body and of our own bodies. This is one of our culture's greatest poverties, isn't it? We don't know what the human body means anymore. We've ascended to the heights of science and research, but forgotten the purpose, the meaning of the human body. And our culture is so uncomfortable with the body. We either idolize it or abuse it. Our understanding, our view of our own body needs healing. Our Lord, by coming to us in his body, brings us that healing. The Eucharist declares the great significance of the body, of every body, that it's not for immorality, but for God. No matter what kind of body you have, no matter if your body is maybe have more of a body than you did, you know, last year at this time, right? No matter what shape or size or, you know, design the body is, it is good. And you're good in your body. And that's how our Lord comes to desire to be with you and to enrich you by way of his Eucharistic body. What a mercy the Eucharist is to those who hate their bodies and to those who've suffered abuse in their bodies. When Christ, God himself, comes to you and says, no, you, in your body, are good. And he gives us himself under the form of wine. He gives us his blood under the form of wine. Now, it's tempting to think, well, if bread satisfies hunger, then wine must satisfy thirst, right? And a lot of people have tried to satisfy their thirst with wine, right? It doesn't work, okay? They might have fun trying, but chemically, it doesn't work. No, wine signifies our Lord addressing a different kind of poverty, and that's the poverty of joy. We always associate wine with joy, right? They have no wine, Our Lady says at Cana. That's not just a statement about the couple. I mean, it is a statement about the couple, but not just about them. It's about mankind. Because of sin, because of our isolation, our loneliness, because of our separation from God, we have no joy. We have no wine. This is something profoundly absent in our culture. It's significant that two of the most conspicuous sins in our culture are sins of sadness, envy, and sloth. Envy is sadness about the good of another. You look at another and say, grr, that person has something that I really should have. It's really sadness about God's generosity to another person. And sloth is a sadness about the things of God, and especially a sadness about his invitation to rest in him. We want to rest, but not in him. We want to rest in our own way, in our own videos and images and get into pornography because of our sadness. And the Lord comes to us to address that poverty and to bring us in his precious blood the joy that only he can convey, the joy that only he can give, so that we won't resent God's generosity, but rejoice that God is generous, and that we will rejoice that he's called us to rest in him. We need to be restored, enriched again with the joy that God desired and gave to us from the beginning. Because the world suffers a poverty of joy, our Lord desires to inebriate us with his own blood. We are poor. And one way of understanding our sin is to see it as the rejection of our poverty, as a way of saying, no, I'm not poor. I'm not hungry, and I'm not without joy. I'm sufficient to myself. I don't need you. It's declaring an independence from God. And that's out of keeping with the gift of the Eucharist, isn't it? Because the gift of the Eucharist is intended for the poor. And so when we come before him, our first step, our first acknowledgement should be, Lord, I am poor. I need to be enriched by your body and blood. But I first need to acknowledge that poverty. Christ is poor, and we are poor. And third reason for why the Eucharist commits us to the poor is because by receiving Holy Communion, we become the one we receive, or at least we should. That's the purpose of it. It's a travesty to receive communion and not strive to resemble the one we receive. Now, I know growing up, we would receive communion, leave church quickly, Mom and Dad would stay around talking, which was really annoying. We would climb into the van and immediately start fighting. Probably not the best way to make an act of Thanksgiving after communion. But I suspect that sort of behavior carries on beyond childhood. We need to, after receiving communion, to imitate the one who came to seek out and to save those who are lost. His mercy to our poverty should make us merciful to others. Consider the word host. The word comes from the Latin hostia, which means victim. Christ in the host, in the wafer of bread, becomes the sacrificial victim. That small wafer becomes the body of Christ, the victim of the sacrifice. But that word, in another context, means something different. A host is a living creature that others feed on. And that's kind of accurate too, isn't it? We feed on our Lord, that host. And we, in turn, should become hosts. And if you've ever hosted people at your home, you know what this is like, right? They're coming in, you're exhausted, right? They're kind of feeding off of you. Our Lord exhorts us to feed on him, on his flesh and blood. And we, in turn, should allow people to feed on us, to consume us, our attention, our time, our energy, and so on. Not be surprised that people in need gravitate towards the Eucharist and those who receive it. The great Benedictine writer, Venerable Dom Marmion, once said, "I consume him in the morning and am consumed throughout the day." It's a wonderful way of understanding how the Lord fills us with himself so that we in turn can be a nourishment to others. Now, here's a mistake that I think a lot, if perhaps not most, Catholics make. And that is to think that the Eucharist is nourishment and spiritual strength for us to do what we want, to go about the way we planned our own lives. No. It's nourishment and it's strengthening so that we can be Christ, so that we can think as he does, so that we can choose as he does, so that we can even feel as he does, and so that we can be to others as he is. It's not just for our own plans, but for the plans that he has for us, that he nourishes us. And most importantly, and this is the final purpose of the Eucharist, it doesn't happen just on a personal level, but on an ecclesial level. Each of us here is to become Christ. That's the purpose of the Eucharist, but even more so, the Eucharist makes the church. And the church is extension of Christ, nourishing the poor throughout the world and throughout history. We call the church the body of Christ because it is nourished by the body of Christ and nourished so that it can be a nourishment for others. Our reception of Holy Communion is ordered toward extending mercy to others, and in a certain sense, that reception of Holy Communion is kind of incomplete if we don't do so. So how do we do this? How do we reach out to those who are in need? Where do we begin? Let me recall St. Augustine's definition of mercy. He says, mercy is heartfelt sympathy for another's distress, impelling us to help him if we can. Which is that last part might seem like a cop-out, but it's actually a very wise thing. Because we do have to ask the Lord for that prudence and that gift of counsel so that we know how to assist to others, so that we know how we can be nourishment to others. Because we actually do greater harm if we try to help those who are beyond our capacity to help, either because of their distance from us or our incapacity to help. We should start first with the poor in our midst. We don't have to go too far. Christ comes to us in our loneliness. We should return the favor by going to others in their loneliness. Who in your circles needs that? Who's within your reach? A text, a phone call, an email, maybe even an in-person visit. I know. I mean, it's crazy to talk about, but it's possible. But who in your network is in need of that? Maybe ask the Lord, Who can I reach out to? Who should I? And you know that others have done that for you. You know how much it means. You know how it can enrich your poverty. So give thought to doing that for others. A very simple thing. A person who needs a good word, a visit, or just an ear to listen to them. Or relatives in need. Every parish priest will tell you, the elderly are suffering loneliness in a profound way in our culture. Visiting nursing homes. Some of our Courage members in Arlington used to go over to the Missionaries of Charity in D.C. And, you know, as a group, they would go over there and visit the poor who were there, just to be with them. And that's a very important thing. Just being with people in their need is an enormous thing. And we know that because others have done that for us. Then think bigger. What's in the broader area where you can go? Years ago, shortly after we founded the chapter in Arlington, the members of the Courage chapter helped a local parish build a playground. It's kind of a funny thing. The parish they made it sort of Catholic Amish thing. They were building a new playground. It's a playground raising, I guess. And they just invited people to volunteer. And so a whole bunch of the guys from the chapter went and volunteered. And, you know, they weren't wearing name tags or anything saying, hey, we're from Courage. They just said, as part of the community, just going there and being with others and doing something for the community. How about a Courage mission trip? Right, we have students from our high schools or colleges or parishes go on mission trips throughout the year from our diocese. We have these organizations that run them. What if a chapter did that? What if a group of Courage members got together and went to Africa or to South America on a mission trip just to go and to be of service and to give of their time? And all of this is just an extension of what we receive, what we receive this evening, and of the one that we adore tonight. It's just an extension of that truth, that he has made himself poor to enrich us in our poverty so that we can in turn go and do likewise. It's to serve Christ, not just a matter of doing good, but to serve the one who has served us. And a great benefit it has for us is it gets us to stop thinking about ourselves. Man only finds himself in the sincere gift of self. This profound verse from Vatican II that John Paul II quoted constantly, probably because he wrote it. But that gift of self is essential to our growth in virtue. And one of the things that inhibits the growth in virtue is always being turned inward and worrying about our own troubles, our own difficulties, our own poverty. And there has to come a point where we say, no, I have to think about somebody else's. I have to think about somebody else's poverty and find Christ there and go to him and find him in those who are in need so that I can forget about myself and in so doing discover Christ and, praise be God, in so doing, also find my true self in that. Thank you.